Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's begin with prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Most Holy Father, we are humbled before your many provisions for us, and especially humbled by your gracious provisions in the Sabbath day. Father, we pray that we may make a right use of this day in every part, that we might have the Spirit's aid in that our calling. We pray that as we attend to the things we study in this class time, that we may have a clarity of thought and understanding and be moved to a right appreciation of your providences. Father, we pray too for our pursuits in worship today and in fellowship. We pray that in all that we endeavor on this day, that again, by the help of the Spirit, we should be diligent to set aside all thoughts, words, and actions that are our own pleasure. As your word calls us, may we take up rather your thoughts revealed, your words revealed, your actions revealed for us. And Father, delighting in those things, we pray that we may have all the benefits that your people long for in the appointments of your Sabbath day. Grant these things, we pray, for your own glory, out of your merciful kindness to your people, in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
As we continue our study of the Reformation from this book by T.M. Lindsay, originally published in the late 1800s, we have just finished discussing the Knights' Revolt and the Peasants' Revolt, and our author highlights what a unique effect that had on Martin Luther, that he stood opposed to both the nobles and the peasants on different grounds, urging the peasants to avoid rebellion entirely and not to take up earthly means of warfare in the cause of heavenly pursuits. And he castigated the nobles for horrible, oppressive behavior, and called on them to be ashamed of their behavior, that while he rejected any impulse of warlike rebellion on the part of the peasants, he did say they should be ashamed of the reasonable things being requested of them by the peasants, that these things should have to be requested at all. Was just a shame to the nobility. And so he stood opposed to both sides of that conflict, though the peasants had hoped that he would stand with them in their efforts entirely. Now, the upshot of both the Knights' Revolt and the Peasants' Revolt in relation to how they appealed to Reformation principles was that though it was not about the Reformation in either case, it had been made ostensibly so, more or less disingenuously, but the result of that was that a great deal of the support that was found in larger areas was diminished. Not entirely, but those who had a nominal support for the Reformation, they may have had their own reasons. There were certainly plenty of good economic reasons why leaders would have been in support of the Reformation and cutting ties with the papacy and with Rome. There were very powerful economic reasons. We discussed some of those, our author highlights. But when it became apparent to those rulers that these Reformation motives could give rise to rebellion and such things as they saw in the Knights' Revolt and in the Peasants' Revolt, they were less inclined to be supportive of this movement. They were far more inclined to find whatever means were necessary to preserve their power. And so consequently, as we mentioned, a league was formed in opposition to the Reformation. There had been the determination at a diet that had been called at Nuremberg that there should be a further determination in a future diet regarding the religious conflict. Remember that the diet took place as some of these rebellions were getting kicked off. And so they still had the scheduled diet of Speia, in 1526. There was a second one in 1529. Now, part of what they set out to determine was how they should manage the change in religious atmosphere with all of the Lutheran influence. What should they do about this? Because this is unheard of. There had always been a uniformity. And so this is something that they wanted to set out to determine. Remember that they had agreed to annul the Edict of Worms against Luther, and they believed that they had accomplished that. Well, Charles V had not been very active in those past political activities. He had made his wishes known to some extent, but there wasn't a lot of teeth in the declaration of his wishes. Well, there's a reason for that. Let me give you a little background, as our author explains, and from other research, with regard to the diet of Speia that came up in 1526. The emperor had been very busy trying to put down a French rebellion or a French resistance against his rule. The king of France, Francis I, had been in line to be the emperor, and he wasn't all too happy that through the political machinery that was in place, he had not been elected the emperor. Consequently, he was not inclined to yield a great deal of support to the activities of Charles V. And so there was an active rebellion or an active resistance to the rule of Charles V. However, Charles, as he was dealing with that, being distracted then from the activities in Germany, he really had to deal with the rather powerful resistance going on with France and some of the surrounding areas. He was remarkably successful in 1525, the year right before this important diet. In 1525, he was successful in routing Francis I's forces and putting down the revolts entirely. Now, our author highlights how he worded the it was called the Treaty of Madrid or the League of Madrid. In it, he totally humbled Francis I. Francis had to give up important lands that belonged to him. He was still a king and was still allowed to rule in certain areas, but it was required of him to yield much of his control of certain areas, and he had to sign on to support all of Charles V's activities against the rebellion against the church taking place in Germany. Now, it's important to understand why Charles V worded it that way. He was making this not apparently simply a political issue, because if it were simply a political issue, he could have gotten allegiance from Protestant states. They could have said, okay, we'll be peaceful member of the empire, but we'll be Protestant peaceful members of the empire. But that's not how he framed it. Remember, our author emphasized earlier, Charles V had a view in the rearview mirror of what his empire should look like, and it should have a perfect uniformity of religion that supported a perfect uniformity of his power structure. And with that in view, the issue here in Germany was always ostensibly, always put out in front as a reformation in religion. And so, he saw that, with an ear toward the Pope, as a rebellion against the church that was persistent in Germany, and he needed to put it down. And now he could turn his full attention to that, and he had required Francis I to sign on as completely supporting, with all that he had, whatever endeavors Charles V undertook to put down that rebellion against the church, as he put it. So Charles had been paying careful attention to what was going on in Germany, and he wanted to act to take care of the matters there. He sent word to the Diet that he intended his original edict from Worms to be entirely enforced. So all this span of time, not in a massive span, but it was certainly an active span of time, from the time when the Edict of Worms was declared, remember, that was that Luther should be put under the ban, and that he should be captured by any means, and handed over to the emperor, to his imperial guards, and that any help that was given to Luther would be punished, and so on. He was under the ban of the empire. That this edict should be enforced entirely. Now, it really seemed like Charles V had everything in order to bring about his vision at this point. He had put down the large and difficult revolt under Francis I. The only thing left was the mess in Germany to the north. And now he had the full support, by having humbled Francis I, the full support of every form of military effort that he could muster. Seemed like everything should go very well. Well, apparently God had other things in mind, and interestingly enough, as we've said before, draws a straight line with a crooked stick. The crooked stick in this case was the Pope. Now, you would think that the Pope would be ready for the disturbances in Germany to go down, and happy that Charles V was ready to move like a steamroller across it. But that's not the full picture. See, the Pope was a very political animal. It was the seventh. Pope Clement VII. He was a member of an important Italian family, the Medici family. And he had some serious political aims in Italy in expanding his political control in Italy. And his concern was with Francis I now aligned with Charles V, suddenly Charles V has almost unquestioned power politically. That's not good if you want to claim political power in some way and throughout a broad region. And the Pope wanted to. He wanted to control politically much of Italy. And so, when Francis had signed off on the terms of surrender, he had been held in Charles V's possession for a while. He was released after having signed off on it. But when he got back to his territories, he rejected what he had signed off on, saying that he had been forced to do it under duress, and so it could not be required of him to keep the terms that he had signed. At the time of his signing it, he had appealed to the constitutional structures in France that wouldn't allow him. He said, there has to be legislative approval for me to cede certain lands to you. So he had made it sound like he's going to do what he can do in these terms, but certain things he couldn't do, etc. Well, as soon as he got back to his territory, he rejected the whole thing. And with the support of the Pope encouraged him to form a new league against Charles V with a view toward unseating him. A remarkable thing. He wanted to dethrone Charles V. And so the Pope, using his political machinery, sets in place a move toward a new league, the League of Cognac. He pulled in Henry of England, Henry VIII of England. He pulled in all of those territories he had already claimed in Italy, pulled in Francis I, pulled in the surrounding areas, Venice, the Venetian Republic, and other city-states in the area, in a new league against Charles V. And the thing that occurs to me is, I mean, clearly, Charles V, as you read through what he does, he is a meticulous man. He is single-minded and balanced in his pursuit of his aims. You know, he could have pronounced all these harsh declarations against Germany while he wasn't able to go do anything about it, but he was smarter than that. He let his wishes be known, and then he let them alone because he couldn't deal with them right now. And he dealt with the things he had to deal with. And when he could, Then he started pushing again with a single-minded aim of that vision, that unified religious structure, unified political structure. So he's having to struggle. Since 1519, it's been a constant struggle to align this vision. I mean, it's amazing that he had ascended to power and received the role of the emperor. You can imagine how frustrating it is to have this constant political and warring struggle when he's got this very straightforward vision that it seems like he's just so close to accomplishing, and then it all blows up again. The guy must have been pulling his hair out. The upshot of it is he couldn't go and enforce his demands at this time at that diet in Speyer. So again, the diet heard from the Pope's representatives, heard from Charles' representatives, but there was a very vocal, it may not, our author doesn't say if it's a majority, but a very vocal segment that insisted we need to preserve the toleration that we've accomplished thus far. And the Edict of Worms does not need to be enforced. We need to maintain some level of toleration that we have accomplished thus far. And as a result, we had from that diet the beginning of something that came about much later, more officially, but where the leaders in certain regions could determine the religion of that region. And so if the leader was Lutheran, then that region would be Lutheran. If the leader was Roman Catholic, then that region would be Roman Catholic. And that's something that comes up again in a more formal fashion later on. But this is the beginning of that kind of solution at this time. So in 1526, in Charles' absence, the Diet provided for toleration of the Reformation. Protestant and Catholic rulers would determine the religion of their respective area of rule. Charles V's forces were then focused upon dealing with this new league, the League of Cognac. And he was able to put that down as well. He seems to have been a very accomplished military leader. He overcame that league, and he marched on Rome in 1527, the year after the Diet, and he sacked the city of Rome, driving the Pope into exile with his entourage. A peace was finally proclaimed in 1529 with all of those warring areas. But you see, you know, he was put off again for several years, and so the Reformation was allowed to continue to settle in those areas where it had taken root for another 3 years. 1529, a peace was finally proclaimed, allowing Charles V to return his attention to the German problem. So, in 1529, a second diet, Speyer, was called. Charles V, still absent from the diet, made it clear, though, through his representatives, that he rejected the previous toleration that had been determined in 1526. And he sought to enforce the original Edict of Worms. So you see, he stayed on message. He was quiet when he had to be, but he hasn't changed the tune at all. He's still all about putting Luther to death for heresy and bringing about a uniformity of religion under the Romish form, Roman Catholicism. However, the Diet eventually ruled. The Diet eventually ruled to stop any further reforms rather than taking up Charles' demand. Instead, they said, look, let's just stop further progress of the Reformation and allow the German states to stay where they are in terms of Reformation. So that's not what Charles was after, but again, he's not present there. He's still tied up in cleaning up the messes that have foiled his plans for the past many, many years. And so, though he made his wishes known, you can see that the Diet had enough power of its own to say, well, let's go halfway. We're not going to enforce the Edict of Worms. We've already set that aside. And we would like for the freedom of toleration we've already had, but let's see if we can take it just part way. What we'll say is the places that are Lutheran now may not spread, may not grow, may not change. They have to stay where they are. And the Roman Catholic areas must stay as they are. no more conflict between the two, no spread. Let's call a bit of a detente, if you will. Well, those leaders in the Lutheran area were not satisfied with that solution. They were earnest in accomplishing a complete reformation and wanted continued reform in their own areas and complete freedom in relation to the Reformation. And consequently, they lodged a formal protest against the determinations of that diet. And our author says that it was that protest, labeled as such, a protest against the determinations of that diet, from which the label Protestant arises. And I had always thought it was simply a protest against Rome. It was rather a protest against the limitations on the Reformation. According to our author, that's where the label Protestant came from, was their formal protest against the second diet of Speia. Now, an important individual that rises in leadership in this context is Philip of Hesse, or Philip of Hesse, as we're probably familiar with hearing him named. He comes across as somewhat very dynamic, maybe a little too dynamic at times, but passionately committed to the reforms that are taking place. And so, as they function within the confines of the determinations of that second diet of Speia, he recognizes that won't be sufficient to sustain the Reformation, that it's really a detente with a view toward crushing them eventually. And so he starts the process of aligning all of the Protestant states, not just in Germany now. There's a Swiss Reformation going on. So he's reaching out, trying to align all of those Protestant states so that together they may stand against anything that would stop the Reformation and further their toleration of the Reformation rather than seeing it quashed at all. But, interestingly enough, as Philip was pursuing this unity of purpose in relation to the Protestant Reformation, he was opposed by Luther. Now, the reasons our author highlights are three. And the first and foremost reason that our author gives for Luther's opposition to the efforts of Philip was that, remember what Luther had said when the peasants had revolted. He was unilaterally opposed, completely and indisputably opposed in every way to rebellion of any form, and especially the taking up of arms for supposed heavenly purposes. Absolutely, totally opposed to that. And he saw Philip's efforts on the political level to unite the Protestant states, because it was not just a political union, obviously, or not union, but political alignment. It was also going to be a military alignment. They needed protection against what Charles V could do militarily to them. Well, Luther had a fundamental opposition to anything that smacked of rebellion. The emperor is the emperor, and you're under his rule to whatever extent, and you're throwing off his declarations. And you're doing it ostensibly for religious reasons, and you're taking up earthly means of military force to do that. Luther, from every angle, was opposed to everything about that. So that's the first and fundamental reason for Luther's opposition to Philip's efforts, as outlined by our author. The second one is what our author calls a quietism and fatalism that one can detect in Luther's writings and demeanor and so on. And what our author is highlighting there is that Luther could get very fatalistic about this. You know, we're all going to die. That's our calling. We're going to die. That's what God has for us, then that's what he has for us. And there is no hope beyond that. You know, we have the hope of heaven. We're going to die. That kind of fatalistic impulse. But he also seems to have had some quietism in his piety. Quietism is that view, just very generally, that it arises, our author says, from German mystics, German Christian mystics. It's that view that our piety is moved by the inward movement of the Holy Spirit, that there needs to be an impulse from within. And it's called quietism because one is supposed to receive that through this kind of mystical openness to that movement of the Spirit. It's a mysterious and mystical movement of the Spirit. Well, Luther, our author doesn't indicate Luther's bought into that entirely, but he seems to have his piety seasoned by that to some extent. And so you could understand that that's going to be a less reasoned form of piety. There's not a lot of room for reason from the Scripture or elsewhere and with that form of piety. So if your piety is somewhat seasoned by that, then I just feel in my soul that this is right. What do you say in response to that? There's not a lot of room to converse on that. You know, God has told me. That's something that can arise from a quietistic form of piety. So our author mentions that this is a second reason, perhaps, that Luther stood so fundamentally opposed in every way to the efforts of Philip. But then there's a third and very important reason that Philip himself understood, and that was that Luther had a theological distaste for the Swiss Reformation. There were things about what he saw coming from the Swiss Reformation that he found very objectionable. So he stood in opposition to that Swiss Reformation for theological reasons as well. Well, this is the one that apparently Philip could see the most clearly, and he called for them to have a colloquy, a meeting, so that they could talk through what appeared to be theological differences. Philip, according to our author, was convinced that these men are on the same page. They seemed so to him. He made no pretense of being a theologian, but it seemed to him that if they would get in the same room, that they would find out that they were on the same page theologically, that they agreed on fundamental issues of the Reformation. And then, with that taken care of, there would be no more barrier to that confederation, if you will, that they needed in order to stand against Charles V. So he called for the Marburg Colloquy, a meeting to take place at Marburg. This took place on the 1st of October in 1529. Let's see if I can find where our author mentions the attendees. Zwingli and Oecolampadius. They had come at risk of their lives from Switzerland. Bucer was there from Strasbourg. Luther and Melanchthon from Wittenberg. They went over the great articles of the Christian faith, and the Germans found that the views of the Swiss were clear, scriptural, and evangelical. 14 articles stating all the principal points of evangelical truth were written out and agreed upon. And then the theologians proceeded to argue about the 15th and last, which declared the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. This was the article about which those who wished a union of all Protestants were most anxious. As you'll remember from the lessons that John Oxer taught us, Luther was adamant, unbending, and unreasonable in his view on the Lord's Supper. So as they sought to hammer out their differences there, having agreed on 14 of the 15 articles, it became clear that the doctrine of Christ, the theanthropic person, and the relation of his divine nature and his human nature was the area of their disagreement. You remember how John described that? Those things came to the fore. And so adamant was Luther on his view that the divine nature had infused the human nature in a way to grant it ubiquity, that the Zwinglian opposition, the Swiss Reformed opposition to that view on grounds of the human nature being really human, of all things, moved Luther to feel very hostile toward them at that time. He declared he was not certain that they were even Christian at all, and left the colloquy with that view because of their view, the Swiss Reformed view, of the human nature and divine nature of the theanthropic person, of the God-man. Our author mentions that in further transactions, as they pass correspondence back and forth, and as Luther wrote about it, he seems to have softened his view to some extent, insofar as not saying they're unchristian entirely. Apparently, he softened enough to believe that it's possible that they could be Christian. But you can see this derailed the efforts for unifying. Now, our author highlights some important elements of the agreement, though, that came out of Marburg. With regard to that 15th point, there was still some fundamental agreement. All Protestants at that time had come to an agreement on rejecting the doctrine of the Mass. Our author points out that the Romish doctrine distinguished between the Eucharist generically and what was going on in the Mass itself. And all Protestants rejected what they taught about the Mass, that there was this ongoing connection in the presentation of the bread by the priest under prayer, turning it into the body of Christ, that there was a connection, a real connection, to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, such that it was an ongoing offering of the atoning sacrifice. That it was a real ongoing offering of that sacrifice, such that it represented Christ continuing to suffer for sin. They would deny that they're crucifying him afresh. They would say they're continuing to present the ongoing offering of Christ so that he continues always sacrificed and being presented as the suffering and atoning sacrifice. All Protestants rejected that because the sacrifice was accomplished and offered by Christ himself, the high priest. That accomplished the thing intended by Christ in his atoning work. So all Protestants, Lutherans, and the Swiss Reformed rejected the doctrine of the Mass. They rejected that there was any miraculous transformation brought about by priestcraft in the elements, such that Christ was somehow physically present there instead of the bread and the wine. All Protestants, Lutherans, and the Swiss Reformed believed that faith is necessary for the receiving of any benefit from the sacrament. You remember that was a pivotal point of disagreement with Rome, that Rome believed that in some way, shape, or form, the thing designed in the sacrament was received automatically. Our author says they weren't always clear about how they explained that, but there was a genuine operation of the grace, that there was no prerequisite of God working faith in the recipient, that the grace indicated was really there and worked in the sacrament and all those who received it. All Protestants rejected that as false, that the benefit of the sacrament was had only by faith, an active faith in the recipient. So Lutherans and the Swiss Reformed rejected that doctrine of Rome and agreed together that faith is necessary for the receiving of any benefit from the sacrament. But even with all those layers of agreement on that 15th point, Luther and Zwingli remained divided on the issue of the physical presence of Christ in the sacrament. And so, things are looking rather hopeless for these Protestant states because they can't align. And if they can't align, they don't have sufficient forces separately to stand against this juggernaut, Charles V. Now that he has again quashed all of the revolts and rebellions, Germany's all he's got to worry about, relatively speaking. The Swiss Reformed are not a massive geographical area with an enormous military force. They need each other, and yet they can't align. So it's looking rather hopeless. We'll leave it there as a cliffhanger and look at what happens at the Diet of Augsburg, God willing, next week. Any questions or comments about this part before we close with prayer? All right. Let's ask God's blessing on what we study. Holy Father, we do pray that we should delight in those things that you have accomplished in history. Father, may we be mindful that your providences are not the things, though, that direct our actions. Rather, your sovereign will declared in Scripture is that upon which we fix our hope, that which determines what we ought to do. And so, we are mindful that though there are times when things look hopeless, that you have called us not to lose hope, but rather to act in obedience to your revealed will and exercise a deep faith in the promise-keeping God. Father, with these wonderful things before us that upon which we fix our hope, we pray that we should delight not to despair when we face such moments in our own personal history that seem to call for despair and lack of hope. Father, may we learn the lessons that we ought to learn and fix our hope upon our sovereign God. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.